We're going to read together. All four gospel writers have an account of the resurrection of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I'm only going to read from Matthew today and then make a couple of remarks. So just listen along as we read the Word of God. If you want to follow in a Bible, if you've got a Bible with you, otherwise the scripture will be on the screen. This is the Word of God. The Word of God. Let's listen to what God's Word says to us today. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began at dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. And Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." And while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." So they took the money, did as they were instructed, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. For most of you, the story that we're remembering and celebrating this weekend is a familiar one because you were taught this story from the time you were little. If you grew up in church, this is one of the earliest stories you would have learned. In fact, I suspect if I were to ask any number of you here today to share the story with me, to just summarize the story of the resurrection of Jesus, you could do that. And some of you could quote the scriptures, and you could relate that story. And good on you, we should be able to share this story comfortably and confidently with others. Let me go back for just a minute. To my Bible college days, I went to school partly in Toronto and then partly in the Midwest, where, thanks be to God, he graciously ended up introducing me to my wonderful wife. But I was blessed to study under some very fine Christian leaders. And in those days, even just going back into the 1980s, just 30 years ago, the approach to presenting the resurrection, the story of the resurrection, and to defend it as historical and accurate was to do so by being so familiar not just with the story but with the evidence that's out there to verify that this story, if you're willing to examine the evidence and consider the criteria that's available, you would be able to come to a conclusion that this was a believable story for those who are willing to do so. And so I adopted that particular approach to my study of God's Word. In the meantime, the world started changing rapidly over the last 30 years. And so the real question that people seem to be asking today, not that some don't ask this question, some will still ask the question, well, how can I trust that the Bible is actually true? How can I trust that somebody actually rose from the dead? And, you know, I respect there's some skepticism there. But that's not so much the question that this generation, this current generation, is asking now. In my reading, what I'm discovering is the real issue is, so what? So Jesus rose from the dead. So what? How is that relevant to my life? What does that mean to me? It doesn't mean anything to me. And so you have a new dynamic here, or at least that dynamic is much more observable out there in this younger generation, because we now have a whole generation who has not grown up, you know, learning the Lord's Prayer in school and learning some of the biblical values that established so much of this country as a nation. So now you have people who have a whole range of ideas about what's true and just picking and choosing what's relevant for them. And so while I understand that, it makes it much more challenging for us to try to present the gospel to people, because it's not just about, well, you know, Jesus rose from the dead. He came back to life. Well, that's just not enough, I find, to share with people. Many of you were able to come last year as we showed the movie here, The Case for Christ, which is a reenactment of the life of Lee Strobel, a former journalist with the Chicago Tribune, an atheist. His wife became a believer, caused great conflict in his marriage. And so, being the smart guy that he thought he was, he set out to try to disprove the resurrection, that it's just a bunch of bunk, you don't need to believe that. And as a result of looking at the evidence, at least he was willing to take the time and examine what's out there in over months of wrestling with things. And what he was discovering, he came to the conclusion that he couldn't deny that this was a historical event. And so there are people who are still willing to do that, who are willing to look at the details, look at the facts, and the Lord moves in that. But it's a new challenge to try to address people who just don't care. They don't care. They don't want to hear it because they don't care. They don't see where it's relevant to their lives. So what I'd like to do in the time that we have today, I want to do a little bit of both. I do want to kind of revisit the story and hit the highlights of the resurrection of Jesus, of what happened that Passion Week. But then I'm going to try to tie it together at the end by giving you something to think about, I hope, in terms of the relevance of this story. Why is this still a relevant story to us today? Because it so much is. And so let's go back for just a few minutes. If you know from the biblical account, there were tens of thousands of Jews and converts to Judaism that would travel to Jerusalem to celebrate the Jewish Passover feast, this annual gathering God required of it, of his people, that they would make that trip to Jerusalem and that they would remember specifically their days in the past and how their ancestors suffered in slavery in Egypt and an oppression at that time, and how God brought them out by a great deliverance. I noticed last night, I didn't watch it, but I noticed last night on television, the Ten Commandments was on one of the channels. Right? There's a dramatic reenactment, and there's some truth in that. It may not be, there's probably some creative license in there for sure, but a great retelling of that particular period of time. And so the Israelites every year would gather to remember that and participate in the Passover feast. This Passover feast was a little bit different because Jesus was coming, and he had created such a stir with his miracles and teachings that there was a great hope and anticipation that Jesus was going to finally once and for all restore the glory days of King David, that the Romans would be booted out of Israel, and as their king he would set up his throne there, and the wonderful days for the people of God lay ahead. But of course they didn't understand the true purposes for which Jesus came. And then two nights ago on Good Friday we gathered here to revisit the crucifixion of Christ and his death, which, by the way, not only Jewish historians but Roman historians verify his death as a fact. For any who would suggest that the Bible is a book full of fables, this is a historical book. This is a book of actual events, of actual people, over 1,500 years of time. Jesus was a real person. He really walked on this planet. And he really died. But that's not where the story ended. Where we left off on Friday was Jesus breathing his last. The Gospels tell us that there was a man by the name of Joseph, a man of financial means, and a man who was part of the Jewish religious leadership of that time in Jerusalem, known as the Sanhedrin, who became a disciple of Jesus. He kept it a bit of a secret at that time because he was fearful of the Jews, because there was so much hatred and antagonism toward Jesus and those who would believe in him. But nonetheless, he went to the Roman procurator Pontius Pilate, asked if he might take down the now dead body of Jesus. That request was granted. He wrapped Jesus' body in a linen cloth and laid it in a new tomb. And in chapter 27, it says Mary Magdalene and another Mary witnessed where the body was laid. And so that they could come back after the Passover, because things had to be cleared up by Friday at sundown. And then for 24 hours, they would celebrate the Passover. So there was no being around a dead body. So they would have to wait till the first day of the week, till Sunday morning, to come and finish the preparations for the burial of Jesus, which they assumed they would find when they came back. And so the next day, and I'm not going to read this, but at the end of chapter 27 of Matthew, we read how the Jewish leadership, those who opposed Jesus and favored his death, asked the Roman procurator to have the grave secured to prevent anyone, namely the followers of Jesus, from removing the body and then making the claim publicly that Jesus rose from the dead. And so permission was granted. The tomb was sealed and guarded, and so no one's going to tamper with the body of Jesus. Okay, nobody can get in there. And the disciples were not only fearful, they were mourning, because they had no intention of going back to the grave or going and in hiding and just waiting. Oh, it's okay, guys, just hang in there. Jesus is coming back to life. We'll just sit here and wait. No, they expected him to stay dead. Everybody did. And then we come to our text that we read this morning. The two Marys walked to the tomb before sunrise. And in Mark's gospel, it actually adds in chapter 16, verses 3 and 4, that the women were talking about it. Well, how are we going to move the stone? It's too big for us. And so they were actually conversing about this because the stone was so large. And then when they get to the grave, they are surprised by what they find. The stone has been moved. The tomb is open. Angelic intervention came along, and an angel of the Lord speaks to them. By the way, the stone was rolled away not for the benefit of Jesus coming out. I think you understand this. It was for the benefit of the followers being able to look in, because the linen clothes are still there. The linen clothes are still there, but Jesus isn't. So the angel says to them, I know you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. And then he declares those wonderful words, he's not here. He's risen. Notice that. He didn't say, sorry, ladies, he's dead. No, he's just not here. Now, he hasn't been relocated. The body hasn't been picked up and carried off and put in another tomb or taken and put in hiding somewhere. No, he's alive. He's risen from the dead. And then as they prepare to go tell the disciples of Jesus what has happened, Jesus appears to them and says, rejoice. The other gospel writers give us a few more details on that. But there's this wonderful moment where Jesus is different, but he's alive. And he speaks to them. And they can touch him. And he's upright and speaking and breathing. And over the next 40 days, he would appear to multiple individuals and followers, including 500 at once. You know, that's pretty hard to dispute, 500 people seeing a risen person from the dead all at the same time. Pretty tough for 500 people to get together and come up with a fabricated story like that, because it actually happened. But again, no one expected Jesus to rise from the dead. Now, Jesus had told them beforehand, look, I'm going to Jerusalem, and we've talked about this, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer at the hands of the leadership. I'm going to be crucified and die, and then I'm going to rise from the dead. He told them multiple times that. They didn't get it. In fact, it's John in his gospel in chapter 20 says that they didn't understand the resurrection until, according to the scriptures, until after this happened. And I love what Mark also adds in his gospel as well, just as the men sang in the second verse of their song. The disciples are in a room somewhere mourning and grieving. And so when the women come back to tell them all of this, it's like, really? There's absolute disbelief and doubt. But they end up seeing him for themselves in due time, and their lives were forever changed. And all of his disciples in those days devoted their lives from then on to telling as many people as they could in their lifetime that Jesus suffered and died according to what God said in the Jewish scriptures, our Old Testament, that he was buried in a grave and then God raised him from the dead, and that faith in him, belief in who he is and what he accomplished on the cross, the forgiveness of sin, the universal problem of all humanity that causes all the grief and heartache of our world, he dealt with that and solved it for us and paid our sin debt. Now think about this for just a moment. If the resurrection is a fable, if it's a lie that was fabricated, that it's not historical, doesn't it seem sensible that all of his followers would be illogical and irrational people to be willing to face the opposition and persecution and suffering that comes with being associated with Jesus? I mean, wouldn't that be just a dumb thing to do? Why fabricate all this? Why make all of this up? Because you know it's going to cost you your life. Because it was true. They were convinced it was true. They were eyewitnesses of what happened, and they recorded this event for all of history so that the generations in the future, including us here today, could know that this is an actual true story of something that took place 2,000 years ago. Not to mention, you know, we mentioned also that the tomb was sealed. Nobody was able to go near it. Even the guards were witnesses, and they went back and reported to their authorities, this is what happened. Even they witnessed this to some degree. And what did they do? They fabricated the lie to say, well, here's a little money. Here's a little bribe. Just tell people this is what really happened. And you know, if a Roman soldier had fallen asleep on duty, he was a dead man. So for them to go around saying, well, I fell asleep on duty and something happened. Really? It's others who have fabricated the lies. What the Bible tells us is true. It's fact. Jesus died. He had no heartbeat. He had no breath. He had no vital signs. But by God's power, he was raised from the dead. Now, that's just a recounting of the story. That's just highlighting the story. But as I said earlier, even the facts don't necessarily make an impact on people's lives because there are some who are still thinking, so what? Okay, that's a nice story. And so let me take the last few moments we have together to just try to bring some relevance of the story to all of us here today. One of my favorite Christian authors and speakers, always encouraged by things I read. He'll make you think, for sure. It's not light reading. This is not novel kind of reading. Ravi Zacharias. Ravi was born in India and raised in Hindu religious thinking. By the way, India was the country where one of the disciples went and carried the message of the gospel and the resurrection of Jesus. His name was Thomas. The one we often refer to as Doubting Thomas. The one who said when they were in the upper room, Jesus appeared to his disciples, but Thomas wasn't there on that one occasion. He said, listen, unless I can stick my finger in the hole of Jesus' hands, or put my hand on his side where the spear went, I will not believe. And the next time Jesus appears to them all, he specifically goes to Thomas and said, Thomas, come here, bring me your finger. Give me your hand. Put it here. And be not unbelieving. Thomas, his life was changed. He said, my Lord and my God. And he gave his life to go to India and to tell the people of that land the good news of freedom from the power of sin in Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the dead and the hope of eternal life. And he gave his life for that. But that's the country where Ravi was born. And in his biography, he tells about how he, as a young teenager, he really struggled with a depth of emptiness, as he describes it. And he saw no meaning for life. He had had a tidbit of Christianity. He had heard a little bit about Jesus. But then even so, he attempted to take his own life. And as he was recovering in a hospital from that attempted suicide, someone brought him a Bible. And as he was reading it, he came to the words of John chapter 14 and verse 19, which says this, because I live, you shall live also. Because I live, you shall live also. And those were words of hope. Those were words of relevance to a man who saw no meaning in life. And so he studied a little further, and he came to believe in who Jesus was. And then he gave his life to full-time ministry of helping people to understand the believableness of the Bible and the rationalness and the reasonableness of this. In fact, he actually moved to Canada and did a lot of his training right here in Canada. But I want to share one story with you that he shares. He says there was a hotel that he often stayed at in an overseas country, and I'm guessing it's probably somewhere near India. And he made friends with a bellhop over there by the name of Raj. He said they talked about politics and religion and various things, and he always looked forward to going back and reconnecting with Raj when he would be in that particular place. And then one day he made that trip to that particular area and stayed at that same hotel, but his friend wasn't there. So initially he concludes that his friend wasn't working that day, but then the next day when he went looking for him, Raj still wasn't there. So he went to another bellhop and said, is Raj working today? And the bellhop said to him, he is no more. Rabbi said, oh, he doesn't work here anymore. The bellhop said, no, sir, he is no more. He died last month. And Rabbi found himself thinking about that expression, he is no more. And how many people in the world think that way? When you're dead, you are no more. You just go off into non-existence and into oblivion. There is nothing. You're just food for the earthworms. There is nothing more. But how different it is to think about the words of Jesus, or the words of the angel regarding Jesus. He didn't say, oh, he is no more. He said, he is not here. He's not here because he's risen. He's alive. And so for those of us who believe in Jesus, we understand those precious words, and we understand how relevant they are, because we know that when we die, yes, in a literal sense, we stop breathing in this life, but we don't go into oblivion and nothingness. We step into a conscious eternity to be with the Lord forever. Death is not the end. We go into that place where Moses and Elijah were, as we found out in the story of the Transfiguration. For those of you who were here last week, Jesus took three of his disciples, went up on a mountain. He was transfigured. He was changed, visibly, physically changed. There was a glory about him. And he had a conversation with Moses, who had been gone from this planet for 1,400 years, and Elijah, who had been gone for 800 years, and they were not no more. They were very much conscious and alive. And so as believers in Christ, that gives us a future to look forward to. We know that death is not the end. But not only that, it's relevant because it gives us a purpose for life here. To worship and serve the one true God and the Savior who gave his life to forgive us and who fulfilled the purpose of redemption 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem. We have a reason to go through life. We have a foundation to stand on as we go through the challenging circumstances of life, because we know there's a hope of something beyond this life. Easter is still relevant, but only if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Because if you don't know the Lord and choose to stay in a point of view that says, so what? Doesn't mean anything to me. You need to understand this is indeed relevant, because the one who died on the cross and rose again, he did it for you. You matter. You matter to him. And I think it was the ladies when they sang their song, talked about in there somewhere about one day he's going to come back. And he's going to take us to live with him forever. To live with him forever. Not to be no more. Let me share one last passage with you, and then I'll bring our message to a close. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is a wonderful chapter. The Apostle Paul is writing to a very stubborn church, a very, obstinate group of people. You know, he planted the church there, and some of them really kind of struggled to get a hold of some of this stuff, and so he just had to kind of come down hard on him on some things. And there were actually some people in the church community who did not believe in the physical, literal resurrection of Jesus and a resurrection of God's people to eternal life. And he talks a bit about that in chapter 15. Now, I'm only going to read verses 12 to 19, but listen to what he says before he begins to talk about the wonder of the resurrection and what's going to unfold when Jesus comes. But in verse 12, he says, "If Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead," and that's what we have preached today, "how do some among you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead are not raised or do not rise. For if Christ did not, if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep, those who have died before us in Christ, have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied." Paul says it's a waste of time to consider the Christian faith if there's no resurrection of the dead. We got nothing. If Christ wasn't raised from the dead and he just died, then you know what? We're all still in our sins. We all stand to be judged, condemned forever by God. We got no hope. We got nothing. But the very fact that Jesus rose from the dead, in fact, in verse 20, before he goes on to the good stuff, the positive side, he said, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Jesus started the train here. He was the first to rise from the dead, and every car that's attached to him, if I could use that imagery, every person that comes to believe in him, every person that puts their faith in him comes in submission and says, "Jesus, I ask for your forgiveness. I want to be your follower. Please come into my life. I will live for you." That person knows that when Jesus comes back, they're on the train, and they know when Jesus comes back, they're going to rise to life again. Even if they die in this life and fall asleep, that's not the end. There is still life to be lived. Heaven is where our future lies. It is not just a myth or a wish. It's real. Is it relevant? Absolutely relevant to our lives. And so as believers in Christ, I hope for those of us who are believers that your heart and your faith are simply encouraged to praise the Lord, because you know what you have in the Lord. You know the resurrection is true, and you know what the future holds for you. But if you've come along today as a skeptic of this whole subject, this whole Christian thing, this whole Easter experience, I hope that you will give some consideration to things that have been shared today. I haven't delved into all the things that we could. I simply want you to know this is a relevant story to you. God loves you, and he wants you to spend eternity with him, believe it or not, even you, even me, because he loves us for who we are. But he has made the only provision for entrance into heaven and the forgiveness of sins that there is in the world. There's no other religion, no other philosophy out there. There's no other way but Jesus, no other person, no other name by which you can be reconciled with God and deal with the sin issue in your soul. Only Jesus. I hope you will give consideration to that. Someone made the observation that if God didn't forgive, heaven would be empty. Heaven's not going to be empty. But you'll miss it without Jesus. You will miss it without the one who died on the cross and who rose again. And so give consideration to his story, because it's all about his love for you. We're going to sing one closing song this morning, but I do want to share this last illustration, and then we'll close. Dr. Billy Graham, in his early years as an evangelist, was invited to a meeting with Konrad Adenauer, the chancellor of post-World War II Germany. The chancellor asked Dr. Graham, he said, "Do you really believe, Dr. Graham, that Jesus rose from the dead?" To which Dr. Graham replied, "Sir, if I did not believe in the resurrection of Jesus, I would have no gospel left to preach." And here's what the chancellor added: "Mr. Graham, Outside of Jesus Christ, I know of no other hope for mankind.